Now let's turn to God's word that we have already read from Psalm number 19 verses 1 to 6, but we have two further readings. And the first one is in Acts chapter 17 verses 22 to verse 33. Paul at that great city of Athens, who have got a monument up to the unknown God. And so there's a great place to think about as we hear the words that Paul uses to speak about the existence of God. And then Romans chapter 1 verses 18 to 25. First of all, Acts chapter 17 verses 22 to 33. And Romans chapter 1. Acts chapter 17 verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said on, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, or God just chose to ignore. But now, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter." Romans chapter 1, Paul takes up a similar theme, coming from a different angle, and he writes in verse 18 to verse 33, verse 25. Why is God angry? God's angry at the world because he has given us ample evidence of his existence, and man chooses to ignore the evidence. That's what Paul's writing here. And then throughout Romans, till we get to chapter 8, he describes and explains where that unbelief and that reckless choice brings us. And then from chapter 3, verse 23 and following, he brings us to the wonderful message of the gospel and the workings of the outworkings of Calvary, to show us how we might be reintroduced again to that fellowship with God. And then from chapter 8 and onwards, he gives us the outworking of that relationship. Reading together from Romans chapter 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth unrighteously. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him through the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his everlasting, infinite, eternal power and Godhead. So that all men everywhere are without excuse. Because that when they knew God they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible men, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you'll give us help by your Holy Spirit to grasp some of the truths that you want to relate to each one of us and to relay to each one of us. We pray that we will give you these moments in our minds and in our hearts, give you our understanding, and trust you with truth to our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Some time ago, the London Observer carried the little story. It went like this. It was an allegory. A family of mice whose universal world was a grand piano. These mice enjoyed listening to the music that came from the great player, who they never saw, but who they believed in, because they enjoyed his music. One day, one of the little mice got especially brave and climbed deep into the heart of the piano and made an astonishing discovery. The music didn't come from a great player, but actually strings that were reverberating from one end of the string to the other. And that's where the music was coming from. So, running home with this marvelous discovery, he announced to the family of mice who are living in this universal world within this piano, the music doesn't come from a player. It actually comes from a set of strings. So their belief in the music maker became mechanical or logical. Then later on, after this marvelous discovery that there was no great piano player, but actually there were strings that were causing it, another little mouse got even more energy and more courage, and he went deeper into the piano and discovered that actually what caused the music was a set of hammers, rhythmically and mathematically coordinated to produce various and different rhythms and tunes. And so actually they discovered that the music wasn't coming from the strings in the first place. The music was coming from these little hammers. And so they had a universal discussion, a conference if you like, and decided that we need to get some sort of an idea of the relationship between the hammers and the strings, and they came to the conclusion that it was the relationship between the strings and the hammers that made the music, and therefore there was no music player. And the fact was, the music player continued to play his music. What those mice did in rationalizing away a piano player, that indeed did exist, is precisely what mankind has done to a large extent with the existence of God. To the point where, to a large extent, the world has ruled out the existence of God, declaring that he doesn't exist. Today is our part of our series of a 2020 vision of God. We're going to look at three considerations, which was not in my plan. What ifs, if you like. And then tonight we're going to look at some clues. It started out as three clues. But the more I studied, the more I realized there are far more clues than we've ever imagined. Paul makes a point of one of them, the resurrection of Christ, is one of the clues to the existence of God. We may mention that tonight. These three considerations. Last week we looked and asked the question, well, why look into this subject? Well, because it's universal. Everyone wants to know or has answered the question for themselves whether or not God exists. It's universal. The world over has come to the conclusion of whether they believe or not. And even if you don't believe, doesn't mean to say that you're not a believer. You just believe something else. It's universal. It's inspirational. You will never find the kind of satisfaction, the kind of animation, the kind of inspiration anywhere in the world. I care not what you do. I care not what you've studied, and I care not what you know. You will never, ever be inspired by anything in this world to the same extent that God will inspire you. And the more you study into God and who He is, the more amazed you'll be of our amazing God. And it's consequential. There are consequences if you get this wrong. Then in the evening we looked at the two great realities. God exists. Period. And God is personal. He's not just some big woolly-haired gentleman sitting on the clouds, totally disinterested in the affairs of men, but He's personal. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. He will come to you. He will develop a relationship with you. And as I said by my introduction to the book, to the reading from Romans, God will do everything that God can do and has done, everything that God can do to get you and me into a relationship with Him. And you study that in the book of Romans. The book of Romans. He's personal. Though He's not like us, He doesn't have hands or feet. You see that part of you, that soul of man, where you think and you feel and you're inspired and conscious, that cognitive ability, that part of you that you can't draw a picture of, because we can have all nice smiling faces, but you really don't know the hurt that's inside. The real you is in here. And that's the part that God brings to life at salvation, so that He can have a relationship with you. He's not dead, you were born dead, and He brings you to life so that you can enjoy Him and He can enjoy you. And there's some of you in this meeting, you're still dead in your sins, and you haven't got a clue what I'm talking about. And we talked about the two great responsibilities, faith and pursuance. You've got as much of God as you want. And for some, that's very little indeed. C.S. Lewis once remarked that God is not the sort of subject that we can be moderately interested in. If God does not exist, there's no reason to be interested in Him at all. There's not a point. C.S. Lewis said, this is not a subject that you can be moderately interested in. In other words, just don't dabble in it. If you believe that God exists, you are failing your soul, you're failing your family, you're failing your community, you're failing your church. That if you moderately believe in God, then you are failing the great explorations that you can make. On the other hand, he says, if God does exist, you have to be wholehearted, 100% committed to knowing Him. And people who shrug their shoulders and say, what has it got to do with me? Why should I care? What difference is it going to make to me? My home, my world, my family. I mean, I'm here, but I'm not really interested in what that boy's saying. Well, if that's your attitude, you haven't really thought deeply about this subject, because it has many, many huge consequences that we explained last week. Atheist philosophers like Sartre and Camus, having thought very seriously about this subject, said this: they admit to the existence of God, or they say they admit that the existence of God makes a tremendous difference for man. And as I said earlier, in preparation, I was reading a lot of material and came across a man by the name of Dr. William Lane Craig. He writes and speaks extensively around the world, mainly on apologetics, and those of you who know what apologetics is giving reasons for what we believe. He's got a doctorate in theology and he's a professor of philosophy. And I came across a little introduction of his into one of his papers and discussions. I'm going to take those three thoughts. He doesn't expand on them very much. And I'm going to take them. And I'm going to expand on them this morning. That's why we're having three considerations. I was so gripped by it that I thought we can't go any further until we ask the question, what if? What if? And I felt the need and the urgency in my soul to yet again impress the urgency upon this congregation, upon whom God has called me to insist upon the urgency that you place on your decision, your determination, on whether you're all in with God or all out. Your children depend on it. Your family depends on it. Your community depends on it. So I'm going to give you the three considerations and then we're finished. I'm talking about finishing already, I haven't started. What if? If God didn't exist, life without God is ultimately meaningless. It's meaningless. If God does not exist, life is pointless. If at death, and if there is nothing beyond, and there is no greater supreme being, and there is no greater accountability, and there's no greater purpose for life, then what's the point? Ultimately, then, it doesn't matter how you live. What's the restraint? What's the restriction? What are you living for? Sure, we know this world's passing. And sure, there's only going to be 3 score years and 10 and that's the end. Well, what's the point? Oh yes, your life might have relative significance in that you influenced others and affected the course of history. But ultimately, mankind is doomed to perish in what the scientists call the end of the world, and they call the end of the world the heat death, because they say that the earth is going to burn up. Therefore, ultimately, it makes no difference who you are or what you do. You're insignificant. Your life is inconsequential if God doesn't exist. It makes nonsense of the many scriptures and the promises that are given in God's word about rewards, about heaven, about judgment. Absolutely makes nonsense of what Christ was doing on the cross. And on Friday here in Billy Annette Senior's farewell celebration for his life, we give the family those promises that come from God's word, that death is not the end, but it's the stepping into the beginning of all eternity. And we quoted from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, where God promises a crown of righteousness, and not to us only, but to unto all them that love his appearing. What about John 14? My Father's house are many mansions. Think of it. If he doesn't exist and God is not there and this is all an accident, what you're doing right now is meaningless. the contribution of the scientist to the advance of human knowledge, the research of the doctor to alleviate pain and suffering, the efforts of the diplomat to secure peace in the world, the sacrifices of good people in the first and second and subsequent wars who laid down their lives that we might have a better lifestyle, that we might worship God in safety and security and in full and complete freedom, was pointless. Because our worship is pointless. Think about it seriously, folks. Don't just glance over it. Just don't give it a passing thought. Think of the implications of the consequences of what you decide. The order of life. The function of life. The purpose of life. The motivation of life. There just wouldn't be any. When you get to the very last breath of life, you would have to ask, what was that all about? What was that all about? Is this not the confusion that has ravaged humanity? Is it not the confusion that has played havoc with the social, relational aspect of humanity? Each man for his self attitude, live for number one. You are the main reason of existence. You are the most important creature. You are the reason everything and everyone exists. And as fact as it says in Genesis, right in the third chapter, ye shall be as gods. You're your own maker. So you live for self. God doesn't exist, and you can create your own future. We are masters of our own destiny. May I digress for a wee moment? Lose the purpose of your existence, and it'll hit your marriage. It'll hit your position at work, your home, your church, your relationships. And what's left in place, in its place, is anarchy. And you're asking, why do men stone ambulances and fire brigades who are coming to our aid and to our rescue? Why are men doing such atrocities to those who are enlisted to help us and to protect us? Why are they doing that? It's anarchy, because God doesn't exist. You school teachers, you walk out of the schoolroom, out of the classroom, and within 2 minutes, maybe that's me being generous, within one minute in that classroom, there's mayhem, anarchy, because the teacher's not there. There's no teacher. When you factor out God, as far as I can see what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 1, you become reprobate. Everybody living for himself. And life becomes pointless. Oh, I've got what Dr. William Craig was talking about. Here's the second thing. Life without God makes life hopeless. Hopeless. This really gripped me. If God does not exist, ultimately there is no hope for deliverance. Get this. There's no hope for you. There's no hope. No hope from the shortcomings of our finite existence. There's no hope for the betterment of society. There's no hope for the improvement we seek, for that utopia that we've searched all our lives for. Because there's no antitype to utopia. Because there is no eternal bliss or deliverance. Think of this for one moment, and this is what I began to really get a hold of. What's one of the chief contributors of depression? Hopelessness. They go hand in hand. No hope of getting out of where you are, who you are, or what you become. Imagine a world without hope. I would say the cause of the epidemic of depression. And mind you, I just heard someone tell me this past week, 6 people at East Belfast take their own lives every week because of hopelessness. Hopelessness. depression, despair, suicide. I remind you that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. I remind you of what Nehemiah said in the last study in Nehemiah chapter 4. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, if I haven't got any hope in the joy in God, then I have no strength. I just give up. May I suggest to you that Nehemiah and his little band of soldier builders, as they were facing the awful and awesome persecution of seeking to re-establish and rebuild the place in the center of worship, and that the one thing that they hung on to was God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I rejoice in Him, the unchangeable, the immutable, the omniscient, the omnipresent, the wonderful God who created this world. My hope is in Him. My soul, hope thou in God. And that will deal with all the negativity in this world. Hope. How many people have you known? And this is something that I've observed from my hospital visitation. Whenever they found out there was nothing, no hope, they threw in the towel. No hope to recover my business. No hope to save my marriage. No hope to rescue my wayward child. How many people have given up because they believe there's no hope? I want to tell you, where there's life, there's hope. Because where there's God, there's any amount of hope. Hope thou in God. Where are you today in your life, in your home, in your relationship, and in your family? With God, there's hope. There's hope. By factoring out the idea and the thought and the belief and the fact of an existence of God. And someone said that we have believed the big lie. You know what the Germans used? I think I maybe went through this again tonight. But you know what the Germans did? They worked on the philosophy that if you propagate a big enough lie, doesn't matter how outlandish it is, if you propagate a big enough lie and you say it often enough, the people will begin to believe it. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 19? What does Paul say in Romans chapter 1? He says, they're all coming at it from two different directions. The earth declares the glory of God. And Paul says in Romans, because they choose to forget and disbelieve the obvious evidence before them, then God left them up to their own devices. If God does not exist, we are locked without hope in a world filled with needless, unredeemed suffering. And there is no hope of deliverance from any sort of evil ever. Listen, you young people. If there is no God, there is no hope of deliverance from aging, disease and death. Although it may be hard for you young people to contemplate, the sober fact is that unless you die young, and I won't, I hope you live for 120 years, someday you yourself are going to be old, an old man or an old woman, fighting a losing battle with aging, struggling against the inevitable advances of deterioration, disease, and perhaps even dementia. So says Dr. William Lane Craig. I said to someone last week, I was visiting, And oftentimes I try to time it when this other individual is visiting them as well, because I'm getting into their skin now. I'm there like a bloodhound after them. And I've got an evangelist heart, and I'll try and time my visits with this one individual to coincide with theirs. And I said to someone last week, I know I am not wrong, but if I am wrong, then what have I lost? They agreed. I've lived believing in God, and the hope and serving and trusting Him brings the assurance and certainty of joy eternal. And I believe it with all of my heart. I'm not wrong, but even if I was wrong, and they're right, what have I lost? What have I lost? And if they're right and I'm wrong, I've still lost nothing. Here's the last point of the three what ifs, the three considerations. If God exists, you can know him personally. You see, if God exists, then not only is there meaning and hope, there's a possibility of coming to know him personally, whom to know is life eternal. Think of what it would mean to not know real love. You see, that love that you have for your husband or wife, that's only a small snippet of what real love is. Love, says Charles Wesley Devine, all loves. You notice what he says? All loves excelling. All loves excelling. See, some of you folk that's in, that some of you young people that's in love with love, you really don't know. You know what I mean by that? Love with love. You love this and you love that, and you fall in love with this, and then you fall in love with that, and then you fall in love with somebody else. And I see some of you are agreeing here, and you don't know who you're in love with, and you're more in love with yourself than you're in love with anybody else. It's a great anti-type of love, which is often read, and I think quite cruelly, at weddings, 1 Corinthians 13. Because what 1 Corinthians 13 is really talking about is divine love, supernatural love. Which I believe, with all of my heart, I believe that on Thursday, Andrew was right in the prayer meeting when he said that if we as a church want to be praying about anything, we need to pray that our love for God and love for one another will deeply develop, that we will have done with all this backbiting and backstabbing. Because real love understands, real love appreciates, real love has consideration. All loves excelling. And you can know it. You can know him. God is love. God is love. And you remove God out of the scene, and you remove God out of the situation, and you remove God out of the formula. What are you left with? A loveless world. In fact, Paul takes up the subject for the end times. Without natural affections. You see, whenever you remove love, when you remove God, you remove all these things, and you're removing that real love that can be experienced by the children of God. And even though I don't love myself, I still know he loves me. Even though I'm not comfortable with me, I know that he still loves me. The wonderful thing about it is, he loves. Admittedly, none of what I said to you proves the existence of God. I've only sought to heighten your consideration. What if he doesn't exist? To get you to call, to cause you to question the whole purpose, the whole direction, the whole existence of man. But I will say this, even if the evidence for and against the existence of God were absolutely equal, the rational thing to do is believe in him. Seems to be positively irrational when the evidence, if the evidence were equal, I'm saying if, that's a big if now, because we'll see the clues this evening. You come back. Bring your unbelieving, agnostic, atheistic young people to the meeting tonight. I give you the big words. I was talking to Eleanor and Billy, and I said, I've got all the big words now to try and make it simpler. The cosmological, axiological, anthropological. Those are the big words. And why study this? I'll tell you why. Because you're living and you're growing up in an unbelieving world. How do you answer an unbelieving world? And you can't turn to the Bible. And I'll tell you why. It's like a Muslim Turk and turn to the Quran and saying, that proves that that Allah exists.
Oh, but my Bible says, well, who wrote the Bible? That's what you always hear. You'd say the same to a Muslim, wouldn't you? Who wrote the Quran? And you've every right to ask that question. Why study? You're living, you're growing. We are illiterate believers.
Seems to me to be positively rational. When the evidence is, if the evidence is equal, it seems illogical to prefer death, futility and despair over hope, meaningfulness and happiness. Can you see now why it's important? Can you see now why we need to settle this for once and for all? As C.S. Lewis, when I began, as C.S. Lewis said, if God exists, we need to be either all in or not at all. You just can't potter about dancing from one little ideal to another, one idea to another. God exists, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Tonight we'll only have a little time of worship, and then we'll look at the three clues, although I think there's five. But originally started as three, and I won't wax boringly at those that I find, like, what's the second law of thermodynamics? To understand that the world is not infinite, you have to understand the second law of thermodynamics, which is nothing can be infinite. It wears out. Listen, you mothers, listen to this. If your youngster gets up and goes to school and leaves the bedroom in a mess, which never happens in Abbots Cross, never. How does that mess get cleared up? Someone has to do it. The second law of thermodynamics proves that point. Cause and effect. How do we come to be? Is the earth eternal? Well, that's impossible, say the scientists. I'm not bored any longer. Let's pray together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that as we begin to see, build a picture, paint a picture of the significance and the importance of who you are and our relationship to you, impress upon our hearts, Lord, a thirst, a serious thirst for you. Lord, we pray that you'll write your word in our hearts. Be blessed and be exalted in the land and in our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 376. I will sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me. We'll stand and sing together, please. pray that you'll part us in your fear and with your blessing. We're inspired, we're awestruck at who you are. And we tell you in this church, Lord, we absolutely and utterly believe in you. And we absolutely and utterly depend on you. You are our hope. You are the point that we exist. And we love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.